Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are in part two of our four-week study called Family United. Billy kicked it off last week, like Brian was talking about. If you missed his teaching, it was excellent. Billy talked about having a game plan in your marriage. Listen to it online or on the website. So when Billy and Brian and I were discussing what to do with church after we finished our 40-week study of the Gospel of John, we all decided it'd be really good to spend a few weeks talking about marriage and parenting and families. And the reason for that is because there's a number of marriages that are struggling in our church. And so we thought it would be good for us to spend some time looking at the Bible, seeing what God's Word has to say on how we can have strong marriages. And remember last week, Billy read through his top 10 signs if you're struggling in your marriage. It was painful to listen to some of his signs. He said, if you can't seem to talk to your spouse without yelling at each other, if he said intimacy has long since died between the two of you, if you describe your marriage as just existing, Billy said, if you wonder what did I ever see in this person in the first place, he said, sometimes we have weeks and weeks of unresolved anger with our spouse. We use the silent treatment with them when we're angry. You don't have anything to talk about when you're alone with your spouse. You're connecting emotionally or physically with someone who is not your spouse. And he talked about how sometimes we say we're just staying together for the sake of the kids, and we throw out the divorce word, the D word, as Billy called it, in our fights. If any of those top 10 describe your marriage tonight, God wants us to be family united, and men and women, you need to have hope. Because God has answers in the Bible, and we're going to get into some of those answers tonight. You wonder, why did I call this teaching Twitter Wars? We're using a quasi-sports metaphor. So it's like, think of your favorite sports team. Last week, Billy talked about how if you're going to be a united sports team, you got to have a game plan. And so Billy gave five pointers for men and five pointers for women to be united. And tonight I'm talking about Twitter wars. What does this mean? In this day and age, people use social media to vent their feelings and anger and frustration with one another. And that's true of athletes as well. I saw this story a couple months ago. This is, Martellus Bennett, and this is Kyle Long, and they both play for the Chicago Bears. All right. He's the tight end, he's the guard, and they're both on Twitter. And they're both following each other. And then Martellus decides to stop following Kyle. And Kyle doesn't like that. And so Kyle said this on Twitter. He said, I'm afraid I have to reciprocate your act. You have been unfollowed, Martellus. Martellus saw that a couple days later, and he did not like that. And so he tweeted out to the universe, Kyle, why are you so worried about who's following you on Twitter? More important crap is happening in my world than Kyle Long's tweets. And then he added this too. He said, Kyle, I don't need this form of social currency. Maybe you do. If a follow from me is going to make you feel wealthier socially, then you need to get out more. I prefer our day-to-day interactions, but that's just me. You have my number. Stop the BS. So you have two grown men, professional football players, fighting with each other over Twitter. If I was their coach, I'd bring them both into my office. I'd be like, guys, stop the Twitter war. We're trying to win a game here. We're trying to be united as a team. And we're having a Twitter war between two people that should be united. The tight end and the guard, they're right there on the line together. They should be united so we can win some games. It's kind of humorous to hear about this. But when we have Twitter wars going on in our marriage, it's not a joke. When my wife and I have a fight or a disagreement, it's like the sky just got darker in my world. When Krista and I are disagreeing or fighting, it sours my whole day. Maybe Krista and I, we don't jump on Twitter and start shooting like Twitter bombs at each other. But the frustrations that Krista and I feel when we're fighting are just as real. And if you're not married right now, Billy, Brian, and I, we know that like 60% of the church is married of the adults, not counting the kids, or it would skew the other way. And 40% is unmarried. But like Billy said last week, there's so much biblical truth when we're talking about relationships that if you listen with a humble heart, you can pull this right into interactions with friends, coworkers, family, roommates. There's so much truth in relationships that is true in marriage, but is also true in the world around us, if you have a humble heart. And Billy last week introduced us to his family, so here's my clan. There I am. There's my wife, Krista. These are our five kiddos, Kale, McLean, Haley, Elias, and Aiden. They're 4 to 11 years old. My wife and I have been married 15 years now. I got married in the year 2000, which makes it really easy to remember how long I've been married. Never forget. So I'd like to pray. God, we thank you for bringing all the men and women here to this room. We ask, God, that you would humble our heart. Thank you for bringing us to this church safely, Lord. We ask that you would teach us. Ask, God, that you would use your word and your principles to teach us. For the 60% that are married, help us to apply your truth to our marriages starting tonight. And God, for the 40% who are not married, Lord, help us to apply these truths to the people you have around us right now. I say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when this lady and I were falling in love 16, 17 years ago, we dated for 1 year. And during that 1 year of dating, we had one fight. And it's funny now, but at the time, it was not funny. I was very angry at her. She hurt my feelings on my birthday. So 12 months of dating, we have one fight. And then we were engaged for 6 months, and we had no fights that I remember. So 18 months of committed relationship leading into our marriage, one fight. And then during this engagement, I bought like 10 different books on marriage, Christian books. And I read every one of them. I was like, we are set. We fight basically never. Once every 18 months. I've read all of these books on marriage. We are going to be united and awesome for the rest of our lives. And then we get married. And all of a sudden, this woman and I that fought like once every 18 months, we start fighting every single week. Like once or twice a week. We would have big fights. I would hurt her feelings. She would hurt my feelings. We would cry. There'd be anger and frustration. And like I said, fighting with my wife is about the most demoralizing thing that happens in my world. And it was happening to me every single week. And you know how it goes. Like, after you fight with your spouse, the hours after that are weird and awkward. And then the next day you wake up and it's kind of weird and awkward. And this is happening to us weekly as newlyweds. I remember thinking as a husband, a new husband, what happened? Why are we fighting all the time? What happened to that girlfriend of mine where we fought like once every 18 months? Many of you have been there. Some of you are there right now at church. You're sitting here. You're like, it's awkward right now. So I want to get into some biblical principles that God taught Krista and I that we started to apply in our marriage that made a dramatic difference. And now 15 years into our marriage, we rarely have those big, painful fights we had that first year. We went from fighting every single week, and then as we started to apply God's truth in our marriage and we started to grow in this area of conflict, it went down to every month, and now it's every few months. We learned God's truth in relationships, and we applied it, and it made a dramatic, positive difference in our young marriage. My wife and I are best friends. We love hanging out with her, each other. We adore each other. This is my favorite person in the world to spend time with. You can ask my wife if you think I'm lying to you. My ideal day is just hanging out with my wife, and these kids can be there too. That'll be great. And men, women, I need to say this. There are no silver bullets. There's no magic formula. The biblical principles on conflict are pretty straightforward. If I said, raise your hand if you have an idea on what the Bible says about conflict resolution, I would guess you guys are smart. You would guess most of our points tonight. But the question is not knowing it. It's will you apply it in your marriage with your spouse when you're angry at each other? Why does our spouse hurt us so deeply? It's because there's a need in our hearts to be close to someone, to have someone know us and understand us completely. That need is pre-sin. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, God makes Adam. Adam is in a perfect creation. He has God with him in the garden, and God said it is not good for the man to be alone. And so God gave Adam a wife, Eve. There's a fundamental need in the human heart for closeness with another person, for unity with another person. You fall in love and you get married, but then we notice all these differences. We don't see life the same way. We have fundamentally different reactions to the same situation. There's irritations, there's problems, there's personality differences, and these cause conflict. And if those are handled incorrectly, they prevent unity, they limit closeness in our relationships, they hurt communication. On your handout, there's going to be some blanks we're going to get into, but great marriages have conflicts. If two people agree on everything, then one person is not needed. A mature marriage is not a conflict-free marriage. The best indicator of a mature marriage is how quickly that couple achieves a healthy resolution to their conflict. Mature marriages have conflict. How quickly does that couple achieve a healthy resolution to that conflict? Marriages take a lot of work. And the work is rewarding, though. As we work through our conflict, we have a greater understanding and enjoyment of each other. But detachment can occur if we do not resolve our conflict in a healthy way. We need unity. We need closeness. Remember, God said to Adam when he was alone, it is not good for the man to be alone, because God knows that in a healthy, united marriage, we get emotional support, encouragement, companionship, friendship. But without intentional effort, you and your spouse, you grow apart. It's like the second law of thermodynamics. Anybody know the second law of thermodynamics? Things are constantly decaying. Entropy is always increasing. So this is your bedroom. Tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, you're like, I'm going to and you spend a couple hours cleaning and putting everything away and vacuuming and dusting. You've brought order to your bedroom. Your bedroom does not stay in this state. It starts moving back this way. It's the same relationships. Without intentional effort, you and your spouse, you grow apart from each other. Just a few strategies real quickly before we get into conflict resolution. You need planned time together as a couple. Date nights for a lot of couples, they go like every Tuesday night is our date night. We get a babysitter. We know that is our time every week to connect with each other as a couple. For other couples, it's a lot of spontaneous conversations or discussion. That's where that's where most of our communication occurs. When we were doing our pre-marriage counseling, our pastor said to us, you need to do an hour of talking to each other every single day. I'm a goal guy, so I was like, we can do that. So we've been married 15 years now, and that's 5,417 days. And I would say it is not an exaggeration that we have missed maybe 10 or 15 of those days where we have failed to talk an hour a day. I think this unity that my wife and I have in our marriage is because we've logged 60 minutes a day talking for 15 years. And you go, well, that's easy, Josh. You're a chatty pastor. I'm not. I'm actually an introverted, quiet person. It's the grace of God that I'm here right now. I am totally a quiet dude that does not like to talk. But I learned as a new husband, I was like, if I'm going to communicate with this woman, I have to talk to her. And I'm not talking about like I pull out my stopwatch and I go, and go, we have an hour. I'm talking about like in the morning getting ready, it's 5 or 10 minutes. I'm driving between meetings, we talk on the phone. In the afternoon between meetings, we talk on the phone. Before dinner, she's cooking, we talk for a little bit. After dinner, I'm doing dishes, we talk a little bit. We're getting ready for bed, we talk some more. But we've consistently talked for 15 years. And some of you go, well, I talk to my wife all the time. I talk to my husband all the time, but we don't feel that close. I would wonder what your topic of conversation is, because there's like the facts of conversation. What'd you do today? There's your opinions. Like, what do you think about this or that? But then there's like even deeper, like, how are you doing? What are you feeling? What do you need? And our communication with that spouse has to move through all of those levels. What did you do? What are your thoughts on what you did? How are you feeling? How can I help you? What are your needs? And again, men, this is not natural for Josh Whitney. I had to learn how to do this. Literally, this is how my wife and my first conversations went down as newlyweds. We would sit at the dinner table and she'd be like, how was your day? Good. Would you care to elaborate? And I said, I worked. And she would raise her eyebrow, and then we'd have a fight. And in my heart, I was like, why are you interrogating me, woman? But I learned I have to talk to her. I have to communicate. And so as grad school and work went on, I started to tell her about my classes and my professors and my assignments, my job, my coworkers, my projects, what I was thinking about, what I was feeling. Communication is key. My wife and I, the unity we enjoy in our marriage today was forged in a lot of conversation for 15 years. Another way to connect is with common activities, even those you don't like, which is a small price to pay for the person you love. My wife does not like hiking in the mountains as much as I do, but she does it because she loves me and she wants to be with me. Common activities should include your spiritual life, praying, reading the Bible, small group, church. So those are a few strategies that we can apply to be intentional with that relationship to draw closer. But I want to spend the rest of our time talking about conflict. Conflicts are inevitable. You take two people from two different backgrounds, you try to make them become one flesh, and there's going to be sparks. It says in Proverbs 27:17, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Krista has been the biggest blessing in my life, and she has also been God's number one tool to sharpen me. And sharpening things is really painful. It hurts. Conflict, again, is not the sign of a poor marriage. In fact, if you and your spouse never fight, it could be an indicator of other problems. A marriage is kind of like playing football or playing basketball. If you don't get a few scratches or bruises, then you haven't really experienced the sport. A total lack of conflict in marriage could mean you're not being vulnerable with each other, you're not talking to each other, or you're complacent or apathetic about your marriage, and none of those are good. When Krista and I got married, we had some friends who got married about the same time, and I'm this new husband, and Krista and I are having these fights like every week or so, and I said to my buddy, I said, do you and your wife ever fight? And he said, no. I went, huh, must be my problem. But as time went on, he and his wife started to fight and have disagreements and arguments. It took him about a year or two to actually start being vulnerable with each other, actually talk to each other about what was going on in their hearts. On the other hand, if you're constantly fighting, there's something unresolved that we need to deal with. Dealing with conflict correctly will bring you closer together. You deal with conflict incorrectly, it'll tear you apart. It says this in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, understand your wife. Get to know her. As a newly married husband, I thought I know everything about my wife. Now, like 15 years into it, I think I'm in high school now on Krista Whitney education. We're still slowly moving through it. Husband, live with your wives in an understanding way. What encourages your wife? What makes her tick? What does she care about? How has she changed or grown as a person over the course of your marriage? What makes her angry? What makes her feel loved? What blesses her? Men and women, understand the spouse that God has given you. If you have a conflict with your spouse or anybody, a roommate or a friend or a coworker, ask yourself, what can I understand about who they are through this conflict? Why did she react that way? Why did she get so mad? Why did he get so angry when I said that? There's an opportunity in conflict to understand your spouse. That takes work, though. Our world's like, psh, forget that. I'm just going to play a game on my phone. That leads to a bad understanding, and eventually it leads to detachment. Let's talk through some sources of conflict. These are the blanks on your handout. The first source of conflict is pride. Pride is arrogance. It's selfishness. It's thinking of yourself above everyone else. It's elevating your opinion above their opinion. Well, please, Josh, I just spoke to my husband that way because he was a jerk. It's pride. It's elevating yourself. Humility is thinking higher of the people around you. Jesus said this in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." We've heard this verse many times in church. We always apply it to the Christians around us. Apply it to your spouse. Will we be humble with them? In a conflict, what would the humble person do? Sometimes we treat our spouse so much worse than we would treat a coworker. You go, I would never speak to a coworker like that. I would never speak to another Christian like that. But then we just unload on our spouse. It's just pride. How dare you treat me like this? Don't you know who I am? Another source of conflict is unmet needs. A relationship that does not experience the true closeness or companionship that God created it for, it can be so frustrating. I can tell you from firsthand experience, as a newly married husband, I thought, it should not be this way in my marriage. As Kristen and I think back on that first year or so of marriage, this question of unmet needs was huge for us, because Krista would say she tended to view all of our conflict through this lens of, does he really love me? If he really loved me, he would have taken out the trash like I asked him to. But as time went on, she realized, you know what? God loves me. Josh loves me. He's just a dodo head, and he needs to learn to hear me when I say take out the trash. She's never called me a dodo head, let the record say. And for me, this was also big because I would be like, woman, I'm loving you. I'm taking care of you. I'm a better husband than everyone else. Literal words that came out of my mouth. I had some pride. But then God was like, you know what, Josh? It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. He's like, buddy, you love this woman when she is being unlovely and you think she's being rude and a jerk. Because it's not about my needs. It's about loving her like Christ loved the church. Another source of conflict is you feel unsafe to communicate. If your conflict patterns, like resolution of conflict, are destructive, your spouse becomes hesitant to share what they're thinking or feeling. And this results in aloneness, which is a major source of frustration. You know, every time I try to bring something up with you, dear, you blow up and yell at me. I am done telling you what's going on inside of my heart. That can be a huge source of conflict. Another source of conflict is the past. Don't dredge up dirt on each other. This indicates a lack of forgiveness, and this can affect every area of your life, including your relationship with God. Don't tell me you are a mature Christian if you will not forgive your spouse for their past sins. Here's a convicting verse that Jesus has used in my heart. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember your wife has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your wife and then come and offer your gift. God's like, you go get that relationship right first before you come here and fake like you're cool with me. If you cannot forgive your spouse, it shows a lack of maturity. It's not loving. It says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, love keeps no record of wrongs. We need to learn to forgive in conflict. We got to be willing to give and receive forgiveness. We're two sinful people living under one roof. We're going to hurt each other's feelings, intentionally or unintentionally. Don't be like, oh, it wasn't that big a deal. You didn't really hurt me. No, that did hurt when you said that. Forgiveness is a matter of the will. I have seen my wife choose to forgive me over and over again. I can see her gears turning. I have hurt her feelings. We're sitting there. We're both frustrated. We've talked through it. And she's like, he's apologized. I will choose to forgive him. I can just see her making that conscious decision in her will to forgive me. It also says in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you cannot give and receive forgiveness from your spouse, or anybody else for that matter, you will be stunted in your relationship with that person. Men and women, we are called to forgive even if we don't feel like it. I want to read to you a very powerful story. This is Corrie ten Boom. She wrote The Hiding Place. She was in Holland during World War II hiding Jews from the Nazis. She writes a very powerful story about forgiveness. I'd like to read it to you. She said, "It was in a church in Munich when I saw him." Again, this is a woman who was in a concentration camp in Nazi Germany for a number of years. A bald man in a gray overcoat with a brown hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come to Germany with a message that God forgives. These solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. They never asked questions after teachings in Germany in 1947. Everybody stood up in silence, collected their coats in silence, and walked out in silence. That's when I saw him working his way forward against the crowd. One moment I saw his coat and his hat. The next moment I saw him in his uniform with his visor cap with the skull and crossbones on it. It came back with a rush. I was in a huge room. There was harsh overhead lights. There was this pathetic pile of clothes in the middle of the room. And I had the shame of walking naked past this man. And I saw my sister's frail form in front of me. Her ribs were sharp beneath her skin. And then she adds, "Betsy and I had," that's her sister, "had been arrested for concealing Jews during the Nazi occupation of Holland. And this man had been a guard at Ravensbrück, a concentration camp where we had been sent. And now he was in front of me, his hand thrust out. He said, 'Fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And then she said, 'I, who had spoken so easily of forgiveness, I fumbled with my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember me, one prisoner among thousands of women? But I remember him. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. He said, 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, so no, he didn't remember me.' He said, 'But since that time, I have become a Christian, and God has forgiven me for all the cruel things I did there. But he said, I would like to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?' And I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again been forgiven, could not forgive. Betsy died in that place. How could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been seconds that he stood there with his hand held out, but it seemed to me hours that I wrestled with the most difficult thing that I have ever done. And I knew I had to do it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who injure us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it was not only a commandment of God, it was a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able to return to the outside world and normal lives, no matter what their physical wounds. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and horrible as that. So I stood there with coldness clutching my heart, but forgiveness is not an emotion, and I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help, I prayed. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched hand. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. A current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hand, the former guard and the former prisoner. I have never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It is so powerful. I know it feels like we have been hurt as much as people who lost siblings in concentration camps, But none of us have lost siblings in concentration camps. I know that makes me sound really heartless because I know there's a lot of pain that we experience. But God gave Corey the grace to forgive her former guard. There was a guard at the prison camp where she died. Can we forgive like Corey forgave this guard? We must. Seven magic words, write them down. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And then what are the four words you should say back? Yes, I forgive you. If you've joined us tonight and you are not a Christian, this power to forgive people, it only comes from God. The reason we forgive people is because God forgave us of our sins. The Bible says when we sin, we miss the mark. The Bible lays out all these commands and instructions, and we sin, we don't live up to God's standards, and we're earning eternal wrath. And we can't live up to the standards. We can't earn forgiveness. And God freely granted it to us by sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. If we will believe and accept him as our Lord and Savior. If you are a guest tonight and you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to become a Christian so that God's Spirit can move into your life. You can receive supernatural forgiveness from God so that you have the power to forgive the people around you that have hurt you so deeply. I'd be happy to talk to you after this message if you want. Most of you are Christians. So the question for us is, are we living this level of forgiveness with the people around us? Is there people around us that we nurse those bitter grudges against, or do we forgive others like God forgave us? And Christians, we have supernatural power from God in his power, in our spirit, through his spirit in us to forgive the people that have hurt us the most deeply. And so, do you believe this? Do you live it with those who have hurt you the deepest? Let's talk about some rules of engagement. Let's talk about how to resolve conflicts in a godly way. The strongest patterns for conflict resolution are the ones that we saw in our homes growing up. They were the patterns that we saw our mom and dads doing when we were growing up. And most of us, that was not very good. How many of you grew up in a godly Christian home with a mom and dad that loved Jesus and they fought in a very Christ-honoring way? Raise your hands. Get like 5%, 10%. That means 90% of us did not see healthy conflict resolution in the home we grew up in. So we got to learn God's rules of engagement. It is hard to engage with our spouse when they have hurt us so deeply. The point, though, is not to avoid feeling hurt. Oh, I shouldn't have been hurt by that, you ogre. The point is, when you're hurt, when you're angry, do not sin. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you believe that verse? Do you believe that God has given you the ability to speak to your spouse in a loving and kind way even after they have really, really hurt you? And there's typically two bad ways to handle conflict. My personal favorite, the way of the turtle. Turtles, when they're in conflict, they're like, this is not happening. And they go into their shell, and turtles are like, we'll just pretend we're not fighting. And we'll pretend this just blows over and it'll fix itself. And then I'll come out later when it's all just kind of passed. The problem with that, turtles, is we don't actually deal with the hurt. It's buried in our heart and then it eventually comes out. So I'll be like, I'm the bigger person. I'm letting it go. I'm the bigger person. I'm letting it go. And then eventually I just kind of throw it all up on my wife. So the verse for the turtles in the room is, speak the truth in love. You know what? That hurt my feelings when you said that. That was hurtful when you did that. Turtles got to speak the truth in love. The other way, the other half of the room, it's the way of the skunk. Skunks are like, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Game on. I'm married to a skunk, metaphorically speak. She's like, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And so the verse for skunks, Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the doors of my lips. Turtles got to speak the truth in love. Skunks got to bite it. Not say everything that's rolling in their hearts. My wife has lived this verse with us as our marriage has progressed, and it's been a blessing for us. How many turtles in the room? Raise your hand high, turtles. How many skunks? How many combination hybrid animals? How many of you think you're Jesus and you don't sin in your conflict? So let's talk through, this is the next section of blanks, let's talk through some harmful things we do in conflict. These are classic conflict mistakes. These will definitely not help you be united in your marriage. It's kind of like pouring gasoline on the fire when you're in a conflict. So these are classic mistakes. You do not want to do these things. First one is to accuse your mate. Accusations are only good for fueling the fire. You always, you never. Accusations, they're bad. It says in Proverbs 26:21, as charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. Accusations are bad. The second classic conflict mistake is to remember past offenses. We need to learn how to acquire a selective memory in our marriage. I remember a year or two into our marriage, Krista said to me, you know, you don't romance me like you used to romance me. And she was crying. She was very hurt. I felt like I'd been shot in the gut. I'm like, ogre. So I apologized to her. I stuck a bunch of reminders in my electronic device to show how romantic I was. So for months, I'm like trying to love her and romance her better. And I said to her after a couple months, how am I doing on that whole romancing thing? And she said, you're doing great. I said, so since our fight, I'm doing a lot better. She goes, what fight? I said, right on. She was a living, breathing example of this verse, Proverbs 17:9. He who covers over promotes love. You want to mess your relationship, you hang on to all that baggage and all the wounds, and you just keep throwing that back at your spouse. The third classic conflict mistake we make is we guess our mate's intention. We guess what they're thinking. I know what he meant by that. I know what he meant by that. I know what he meant to say. We need to learn to ask a lot of questions. Tell me what you meant when you said that. We can never understand the thoughts and motives of another person unless we ask, no matter how well we think we know them. Proverbs 18:13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. You got to listen and hear before you assume you know what they're thinking. Fourth conflict mistake is use the silent treatment. Classic tool of turtles like me. This communicates rejection. If you're too angry to speak, some people have said to me, Josh, I cannot speak. I am too angry to talk. Anything I say will be held against me. So you should say to your wife in that moment, hey, I need like 10 minutes to cool off, go talk to God, get my heart right. I'll be back. But then talk and don't just keep the silent treatment rolling. Hebrews 4:15 says this, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. When you and your spouse are crying and mad at each other and frustrated, that is a time of need. Are we crying out to God? God, I need your help right now in my time of need. God wants to help us. Ask for his help and then engage with your spouse. No silent treatment. Fifth conflict mistake is to be selfish. Make sure you're selfish. That'll help a lot. No. Some say, well, marriage is 50-50. It's not. It's I'm 100% in whatever you do, and I'm 100% in whatever you do. Both spouses giving of themselves. James 3:16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Does selfish ambition define your marriage right now? Just looking out for number one. Selfish ambition has destroyed many marriages. The sixth conflict mistake is to excuse yourself from wrongdoing. Making excuses always causes disunity. This all started back in Genesis 3:11. God said to Adam, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." It's like Adam's like, "I was cool here till you put her with me, God. Your fault, big man." We take responsibility. It is my default reaction when Krista says, "That was wrong. You hurt my feelings. You shouldn't have done that." Like 99 out of 100 times, I give her an excuse. "Well, I did that because. I did that because." It is so hard for me to be like, "That was wrong. Will you forgive me?" I have to justify and explain why I did it to her instead of owning it. Seventh conflict mistake, never listen. Your favorite TV show is not as important as talking to your spouse. Your phone is not as important as talking to your spouse. Put your phone down, people. Your notifications will be there when you pick your phone back up after you've talked to your spouse. James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And then the eighth classic conflict mistake is talk down to your mate. I have a wit, I have like a sarcastic tongue, and I can use it with Krista to like get her attention or kind of get her to listen to me, but it communicates a lack of respect to her. And anger can grow in that environment when we use sarcasm and mean words to talk down to our spouse. Another verse that we always apply to the church, we don't apply to our spouse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. Obviously, apply this to the church and apply it to your marriage. At the beginning, I said a lot of this stuff isn't rocket science. It's easy to understand. But it is very difficult to apply in the heat of the moment when we are angry with our spouse. May God give us the grace to stop sinning in our conflict. And I know a number of you are thinking our marriage is in a rough spot right now. And I think God, through his word, says very clearly, do you accuse your mate all the time? Do you keep a list of all their sins? Do you guess what they're thinking? I knew what she was saying when she said that. Do you give them the silent treatment? Do you just think about how you're doing the whole time you're fighting instead of how they're doing? Do you not listen to them? Are you just kind of reloading your gun, metaphorically speaking? Do you use sarcasm? It's not rocket science, but this is what separates mature Christian marriage from an immature Christian marriage. Will we take these truths and apply them in our marriage when we are so frustrated with our spouse? I have a few concluding thoughts. We got to learn how to deal with conflict in a healthy way. I'm an engineer, so I made a graph. So this is the Family United series. Let's say spouse can go anywhere from 100% united to 10% united. I have two couples, the blue couple and the red couple. This couple, the husband does something stupid, offends his wife, and they talk about it, they work through it, they apologize, they get back to 100% united. And then she does something really mean and hurtful, and they drop down to an 80. And this one takes a few months or a couple days to work through, and they get back up to 100%. And they hang out there, and they fight, and they go back up, and they fight, and they work through it, and this one takes a number of days to work back through. But they're always battling to get back up to 100% united with each other. This is the other couple. They have the fight or the disagreement. They drop down to 90 than a lot of couples, and they're cool there. until he totally steps in it and they drop down to an 80. And then they're chilling at an 80 and they're like, well, we're better than all my coworkers. And then they have a bad run and they drop down to 70% united. And then it's Valentine's Day and he brings some flowers and they have a great romantic weekend together. And then he totally blows it and then she blows it. There is an effort it takes when we have these conflicts, these things that hurt our unity. Are we going to be cool with the status quo that's kind of heading down this way? Or are we going to continue to battle to be united with our spouse, to talk through stuff, to handle conflict in a godly way? Divorce sometimes seems like the only option when you're down here. You know what? I married the wrong person. This is not working out like I thought it would be working out. God says in Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. There is no situation we cannot handle without God's help and God's word. I have seen so many couples that were in terrible spots in their marriage. They started to apply God's truth and they started to climb out of that pit. I've seen couples that we've worked with, that I've talked to, that screamed at each other, that cussed at each other, that threw stuff at each other, that were threatening divorce, that had separate lives, separate bank accounts, couples that would have such bad fights that one or the other would run back to mom or dad. I know couples that one or both cheated on each other. And all of these different couples I'm thinking of right now have godly marriages now. By God's grace, if they can do it, you can do it. That's why Billy, Brian, and I have faith that any marriage in our church that is struggling can figure it out, because we've seen God's word work over and over again when Christians go, all right, I'm going to apply your word and obey it. Two more closing thoughts. One is we have to look at ourselves before we look at our spouse. You can't repair your wife until you repair yourself. Jesus said this in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see that speck in your wife's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your husband, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your spouse's eye. I remember as a new husband, that first year or so, Krista and I are having a pretty good disagreement. She's crying, I'm crying, we're both so frustrated, and I'm actively trying to lead us out of this conflict, and I feel like everything I say is blowing up in my face. I'm like trying to apologize, and she's getting more mad. I'm like trying to like apologize, and I'm like, I'm in a minefield right now. And God gave me this image. It was that like there's a burning building, and everyone's running out of the burning building screaming and panicking. And he was like, you go in there, and you put out the fire. I'm like, but it's hot in there, and there's fire, and I'll get burned. He was like, you go in there, and you put out the fire. And that was kind of God's image for me as a new husband. And so all the husbands in the room, that is the image I want in your mind. You and your wife are in the middle of a disagreement. She's like a burning inferno of hurt pain. Are you going to be a coward and run away? Or are you going to go in there and put out the fire? Get help. That's my last thought. Think back to Chicago Bears player Mark Tellis and Kyle. Instead of fighting through Twitter, they should have called up their coach and be like, hey, we're fighting over Twitter. We need some help, coach. Now, obviously, that would take a little humility to do this, but it's worth it. Let's go back to our graph, final time. So at this point in your marriage, you should say, we need some help. If you're down here, you should say, we need some help. If you're down here, you should say, we need some help. It's easier to get help up here than it is down here, but Billy, Brian, and I would rather, wherever you are on this continuum, you go, you know, we need some help. We need some accountability. We need some truth. Maybe go talk to a mature, godly Christian couple with a good marriage, but go, we need some help in our marriage. This is not where God wants us. God wants us up here, unified. On the back of your handout, I put all the pastors' names and numbers. Shoot Billy or Brian or I a text this week and say, hey, we'd like to talk about some marriage stuff. And again, there's no silver bullets. There's no magic formulas. The biblical principles are totally straightforward. The question tonight is, will we obey what God says in the Word when we're so frustrated with our spouse? Brian's going to continue next week. I will pray. God, I thank you that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. I thank you, God, that you have been tempted in every way, but you were without sin. That means that you were tempted to yell and scream at people when you were frustrated. You were tempted to throw stuff. You were threatened to just write people out of your life. God, I ask that for the marriages specifically in our church, that you would strengthen them. We ask that we would have a church full of united, healthy marriages so we can serve you more effectively. I know that when my wife and I are not united, Lord, I don't want to do anything. So I pray that so we would be better parents and better believers and better workers for the gospel, you would strengthen the marriages in this church so you can use us to build your kingdom. And God, I thank you that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. We just pray for your grace in our relationships. The 40% in the room who are single, God, help us to be learning those lessons right now with the conflicts we have with our roommates, our coworkers, and the people around us, so we can learn these lessons now to make it easier when we're married. Thank you, God, that you love us. Thank you that you give us grace to do all this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.